We're going to continue our study tonight on Acts chapter 8. Me and Philip have been together a lot this week, a lot today. In fact, these copies that you've got are hot off the press. Just run them off today. And up until this point, I've had it all prepared and ready. But today, I had to really get after it and finish up these notes for you. I hope that next week I'll have it all ready, but we'll just have to see. But in Acts chapter 8, what we see, and if you read on page 43, at the top of the page, I've got there, Jesus said, "Be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now here in Acts 8, we see the spreading of the gospel where? Samaria. So that's what the eighth chapter of the book of Acts is basically about. You see how they're following the Great Commission? First it's Jerusalem. Up until this point we have been basically right there in Jerusalem. And now we're going to Samaria. So this is following the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can sit right here in this building, us four and no more, and we can just sit here and preach our little doctrines and have us a big time. But we won't be fulfilling the Great Commission. That's what I want you to see. We've got to take it out of this building into this city and let it spread on into our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, our Lafayette and Somerville and Tryon. You see? It can't just sit here. Now, if we don't, and as we progress through here, the Lord showed me a couple of things. If we don't, first of all, He's going to bring some persecution to see if we'll go. If we still won't go, then He's going to get another ministry in here that will. Now, we can sit here. Now, I think God's really chosen us to do something. I really do. And we can sit here and not do what we know that we're supposed to do and watch some other ministry prance right in here and do what we know that we're supposed to do. But I'll guarantee you this, by the word of the Lord, there is going to be a ministry in this town that's going to shake it.
Amen.
Now, I want to be a part of it.
Amen.
So we'll see that as we progress on through here. Let me get this outline first. I don't believe I've been getting my outlines on my tapes, and people who will be reading these things won't know what in the world we're talking about. So let's go through it real quick. Number one is the persecution scatters the word. That's verses 1 through 4. Then on page 44, number 2, Philip the evangelist, verses 5 through 8, and then verse 12. Then on page 46, number 3, problems with Simon, verses 9 through 13. And then on page 47, Peter and John, verses 14 through 25. And then lastly, number 5 on page 48, Philip and the Ethiopian, verses 26 through 40. I wanted to get that on the tape. Now, let's get started. The first thing that we learn here in the book of Acts in the 8th chapter is that persecution does something. What does it do? Scatters the word. Persecution comes and it scatters the word. Now, we've seen the enemy attack the church in three different levels now. This is the third level. The first level, he came at the church in political and religious ways. He come at them politically and religiously. The political people and the religious people attacked the church. Secondly, what we saw was he tried to corrupt the church inside with Ananias and Sapphira. Do you remember that? First there's the Sanhedrin. Then there's Ananias and there's Sapphira. Tries to get inside and poison the church from within. The serpent comes from within. The lion comes from without. And now we're seeing the third type. If he can't do the first one by the religious and the political means, the second way he's going to try to come in is poison and corrupt the church. The third way he's going to try to come, third thing he's going to do is try to scatter us. Now, I've seen this. I didn't realize it until this afternoon, but I have seen these three steps of the enemy. I've seen it happen, and I know that it's true. What if, for example, let's just go through. Look at number 2. that I just gave you, the corruption from within. Say a church is really preaching the word and really going after the word, and boy, they're really doing something for God. They got a city looking at them and really starting to shake some things. But then say the minister, the pastor, the head of this thing, say he falls. Satan sets a trap for him, and he falls. You can be anything that you imagine. Now, what has he done? He has got within that thing, you see, and corrupted it. He's got inside of the body. Say the pastor had an affair. I'll just say it that way. Is the body, is the church corrupted? It is no good anymore, is it? Once that gets out, what's happened to that assembly? What's happened to it? It's winds out of it. It's all over the city. It's all over the town. Now, how many churches has something like that happened to? So you see the enemy, how he attacks. And then the third way he comes is to scatter you. Scatter you. Make people unhappy. Get in here and get some envy and some jealousy and some strife going on inside the body itself and cause people to scatter. Is that right?
Yes,
that's right. So those are the three ways that he comes. But in this particular case, he has an individual named Saul who's going to do all the persecuting for him. Now, let's catch up with myself and let's... On page 43, persecution scatters the word. Let's read A. And Saul was consenting to his death in verse 1. The Living Bible says Paul was in complete agreement with the killing of Stephen. You need to know that this is the very same Saul who is converted in Acts 9 and becomes Paul in Acts 13. Does everybody know that? You need to know that if you don't know that. I'm talking about this is the guy who wrote the majority of the New Testament. And you need to know that. This guy is persecuting the church. I'm talking about the fellow that wrote most of the New Testament, comes into the Bible persecuting it. Persecuting the church. That's the same man. And we're going to watch him. And next week, we'll see him converted. Then great persecutions under B. The NIV says, that day a great persecution broke out against the church. In the stoning death of Stephen, we see the enemy retaliate after the striking of Ananias and Sapphira. Who struck Ananias and Sapphira? The Holy Ghost. So now we see the enemy strike back as he strikes Stephen. You see the warfare? The enemy strikes back and he strikes Stephen. The enemy has attacked as a lion with religious and political oppositions, chapters 3, 4, 6, and 7. And he has attacked with spiritual corruption from within in chapter 5. All of his attempts to destroy the church have failed. Now he will try to scatter that which he could not destroy or corrupt. Now, the reason I went through that twice was so you'll know what to look for. And he's coming. And his means have never changed. They are the very same from day one. He attacks a church the same way. First outwardly, then he tries to get inwardly, and then he'll try to scatter us. Now, does the Bible say that we are not ignorant of his devices? We're not ignorant. So if we let him do that to us, whose fault is it? It's our fault. I hope I got that across. I want to emphasize that. Now, let me read just a couple of these just to kind of undersee this as for Saul. The Living Bible says Paul was like a wild man going everywhere to devastate the believers, even entering private homes and dragging out men and women alike and jailing them. Can you imagine that? This guy that writes the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians and tells you how to love is going into people's houses and dragging them out by their feet and taking them off to jail. It's the same guy. Today's English version says, but Saul tried to destroy the church, dragged out the believers, and threw them into jail. The Revised Standard says, Saul was ravaging the church. Jerusalem Bible says, Saul then worked forth total destruction of the church. Saul was a bad guy. But how many of you at one point in your life or another has been a Saul? Rather than helping the church, you were doing something to hurt it. Now, it may not have been in this openly of a way, but I see a lot of Christians hurting the church. I'll get into that just a little bit more as we go through. The thing that I want to bring out here is just this thought. The amazing thing is that Paul, who began by persecuting the church, ended up building it. He started more New Testament churches than any of the other apostles all over the world. And as zealous as he was to destroy the church, he was also as zealous to build it. I looked at my life and I saw the very same thing. A message that 3 years ago I despised, I hated, I preached against it. Today I preach. And guys that 2 years ago said, Delbert, you're ludicrous, you're crazy, that ain't right, today preach the same message that I preach. And I'm getting at something. The things that we are going to persecute today, if we're not careful, we'll find out tomorrow we're wrong. And then we have got to do some apologizing and some backing up. Now, I learned something through that. I have heard of different ministries doing different things and saying different things. And it would be totally opposite to what I believe and what I thought. But I've learned that instead of condemning them right off the bat, just say, I don't understand that. And then let somebody come along, as that Ethiopian eunuch did in the back of this chapter, at the end of this chapter, and guide me and show me. And you know what? I've learned that's a whole lot better. If I don't judge people, I find out a lot of times they're right and I'm wrong. Can you believe that? I'm wrong. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll look back at some times in your life and you'll see where even you have maybe made one mistake. Or if you had just stood back and said, well, I'm not sure I understand that. You see, it would have been a whole lot easier to come out of that corner. Let me read that bottom paragraph where it starts off. It is an amazing thing. It is an amazing thing the way that God works. A message that I did not understand and played havoc with years ago, I today preach. I have seen people persecute me for my message, but today they are preaching the same message. There are some people persecuting what God is doing today, but mark my words, tomorrow they will be preaching what they are making havoc of today. No Saul, no Delbert, no you, no this one or that one can stand in the way of God. God has a place for them or you where He will knock you off your high-mindedness and blind you so that you can see and give you a message that will turn every city you go into upside down. Now, that's what happened to Saul, wasn't it? He got knocked off his donkey. And he was blinded so that he could see. And God gave him a message. And what does the Bible say about him? Into every city that he went into, he done what to it? What'd he do? Preached the word and turned it upside down. Now, some of the things that you've heard me say just thus far, and you haven't heard all of me yet, if I put them on the radio, if I put Sunday morning's message on the radio, what's it going to do to this city? Now, that's what the message of the kingdom does. It turns you upside down and shakes everything that is not kingdom out of you. It exposes it, and then you deal with it. Now, that's what I'll do right here every Sunday. I'll expose things, and then it'll be up to you to deal with them. And I made that clear as I possibly could Sunday morning. Don't come to me and ask me how to have Christmas. and I read that scripture two or three times, you decide in your own mind. Right?
Yeah.
I'll expose it. And I'll live it. But you have to make your own decisions. That's what the message of the kingdom does. It takes away all the fantasy of this thing. It makes it plain that there will be times of tribulation in your life. But it'll also explain it like James explains it. Welcome it with open arms. Consider it all joy. Because it's working something in you. It's working in you and conforming you into an image. And what's that image? Christ. Now that's the message of the kingdom. And that's the message that Paul taught. And that's the message that turned the world upside down. All right, I'm not going to get all this. On page 44, number 2, Philip the Evangelist. You need to know this. In the city of Samaria, the Samaritans were looked upon as dogs, Gentile dogs. They were a mixture of races which were placed in the cities of Israel after the Assyrian captivity. 2 Kings 17 tells the story. That king of Assyria captured Israel and the city of Samaria. The king of Assyria then brought men from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, Sepsinemia, and placed them in the cities of Samaria. You'll find all that in 2 Kings 17:24. Then they became a mongrel or mixed breed race. Now this is where Philip went. I've been calling him Stephen all day. This is where Philip went, was to Samaria. And there is no more bigoted people in the world than a Jew. And I'm going to hit this hard today. Let's get it now. Turn over in your notes to page 48. And number 5, Philip and the Ethiopian. In these verses, we will see the further expansion of the kingdom of God. First, the evangelist goes to Samaria, which is a mixed race. Now, the evangelist goes to Gaza and converts an Ethiopian. Now, listen. Church people amaze me. In this one chapter, we have Jews, Samaritans, Ethiopians, and all through the Bible, there's Gentiles and this race and that race. And 2,000 years later, we still haven't learned to put the G in front of the race and have grace. And it burns me up. And I've told you before, and I'll say it again, we will never be New Testament, never be a New Testament assembly until we have people from every nation in here. Every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every race, then and only then will we be New Testament. Now, I just felt I needed to say that. I wrote Shirley a letter this week explaining my heart to her. I'm as serious about this as I've ever been. I want a New Testament church. I want it so bad it hurts my belly. And we'll never be New Testament until we get rid of race. And all we got to do is learn to put a G in front of it and have grace. Where am I? All right, back on page 44. We learn about evangelism here. I'm really trying to shorten myself down tonight. I'm going to try my best not to teach an hour and a half tonight. B. Under number 2, page 44. Philip preached Christ to them. Now, I have taught you what this means, what that word Christ. Who remembers right offhand what the word Christ means? The anointed one, the Messiah, and the anointing. Now, you really need to know that. You need to know the word Christ, when you read it in the Bible, just doesn't speak of Jesus. When it's talking about Jesus, it says Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed. Because you see, what Philip did in Samaria was preach Christ to them. Now, Christ means the Messiah, and he preached to them that the Messiah has come, but he also preached to them that the anointing was his, and that there was a Christ in him, the hope of glory. There was an anointing in him, the hope of glory. There was a prophet, priest, and king in him, and he took it to Samaria. Amen. And he preached that to those people, and what happened? See, hearing and seeing the miracles. You don't hear and see the miracles until you finally realize that there's an anointing in you. And when you go to Samaria or Ethiopia or Gaza or wherever you go, it goes with you. Because he dwells in you. The greatest teaching, the greatest truth I'll ever get you to understand is that God lives in you. He's chosen you for his temple, for his house. And when Philip went to Samaria and taught these things and preached Christ there in verse 5 of Acts 8. Then you see in verse 6 where they, I'll read it. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. Why? Because he preached Jesus, or because he preached the Christ? I can preach Jesus to people all day long and never get them healed. I got to let them know that that same authority that he had over demons, that same authority that he had over disease, that same authority that he had over palsies and everything else, I've got. And you've got it. And it goes to Samaria with me. It goes to Griffin with me. It goes to Tryon with me. It goes to Somerville with me. It goes wherever I go. And that's what we got to learn. The miracles come when we learn the Christ is in us. That's the hope. But what I saw in this chapter, one of the key thoughts, I've never seen it before, is verse 8. Did God send me to Lafayette to build a great church? What did Philip bring to Samaria? Verse 8. Joy. We've missed it somehow. Somehow my carnal mind wants to see 2,000 people. And whether I admit it or not, I want to see them spellbound and out on the edge of their chairs just waiting to hear what I got to say. Amen. But what Philip took to Samaria was joy. And what God really wants me to bring to Lafayette is joy. Sure, he wants powerful churches and a powerful place for the kingdom to emanate from. But joy. The Romans 14:17 says the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Oh, we've missed it. And we've got this church over here, and this church over here, and 5 down that road, and 6 out there, and 4 over yonder. How many are bringing joy to Lafayette? How many? Give me one. Do you hear me, though? God wants to bring joy. Real ministry. And you know, I always say things like this when I get on it, because it's me first. I've got to realize it first, that it's coming through the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. That's the only way it can come. Real ministry is going to bring joy. If I'm a minister of the kingdom, and I know that the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, it's not something I can get my hands on and hold, but it's righteousness and it's peace and it's joy, then I've got to produce joy. And so I looked back and I saw, well, what produces this joy? Christ. Preaching Christ. Through the preaching of Christ brought the joy. Through the preaching of the anointing. Through the preaching of the prophet and the priest and the king comes the joy. But how many Christians do we see Just as full of joy. Am I right?
Amen.
So full of joy. And I'll tell you, if you're dragging your lip around the sidewalks up there, they're not going to think you're any happier in here. We've missed that. We've missed that. I think we get so concerned about our numbers and our offerings and our buildings, we forget that out there there's a hurting and a dying world. And we're supposed to bring them joy.
Amen.
D, page 45. When they believed Philip preaching. Now, this word preaching in verse 12 is a different word for preaching that's in verse 5. Now, you need to know this. In verse 5, in verse 12, the word for preaching is evangelizo. And we get our word evangelist from it. And that means to announce the good news. Now I'm going to, as soon as we get through with the teaching on the Holy Ghost baptism, I'm going to probably teach on the fivefold ministry so you can recognize them and you can realize quickly who is and who is not ministry. You need to know that. There's a lot of television stuff that is not ministry. A lot of it. And you need to really know who is and who isn't, because some of these jerks, and that, I'll call them what they are, they're after your money. And I'm going to give you one real quick clue today about them. The evangelist, and I guess there's more TV evangelist than anything else. The evangelist is part of the fivefold ministry, isn't he? Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. You need to know this. Go to Ephesians 4 real quick. I've got all that for you in your notes. Now this is the ascension gifts. If somebody ever asks you what the ascension gifts are, this is it. Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers in verse 11. For it tells us in verse 8 that when Jesus ascended, he gave gifts. Now, in verse 11, there is your fivefold ministry. Reading it, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Now, what they were giving for, you'll find in verse 12. For the, say it,
perfecting
of the saints. Now that means maturing. I've taught a lot about perfection, haven't I? How to move into perfection. Right? So we know that we're talking about maturing. Coming 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, however you want to look at it, all those different ways I gave you. But we're talking about perfection. And to perfect, then it's going to take verse 11, is it not? Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. One of them? Two of them? All of them. Never forget this point now. In a church, in a local assembly, we cannot, never, ever, ever, never perfect until we have all of verse 11 in our midst. I'm talking about can reach out and touch them. I'm not talking about passing through and seeing us once a year. For the body of Christ to perfect, every church, every assembly must have apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. You individually must have these five in your life. You must have them or you'll never perfect. And I want to raise them up right here. I want to raise my own ministry up. I want to see our own teachers, our own pastors coming up, our own evangelists, our own prophets and our own apostles. I am not one to go out there and get ministry to come in. I am one for raising it up in our own body. And you got to have it. That's a point you've got to remember. Now, in the New Testament, I don't care who you look at, whether you look at Paul or Stephen or Peter or John or anybody that you want to look at in the New Testament, they had a home church. Now, they may have went out and done some evangelizing. They may have gone out like and started some churches, gone out and checked things out. But they had a home church that they came back to. Every one of them. Paul's home church was Antioch. John's and Peter's home church was Jerusalem. Stephen's home church, if you'll go back, he was from Jerusalem. Every one of them. I can even go find, in the 18th chapter, you can read about Aquila and Priscilla. Anybody ever read about Aquila and Priscilla? They had a home church, Ephesus. Without fail, every ministry will have a home church. And the reason I said this is for this reason. How many of you, I won't ask you if you're doing it now, how many of you have ever sent monies to TV ministries? Did they have a home church? If they have a home church, you can pretty much, that's a good point they're on the right track anyway of being what they say they are. Now, some of these Fruit Loops on television don't have a home church, and they are not ministry. That is not New Testament ministry unless it has a home church. There are no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. Now, that's a starting point. Whenever you look at ministry, you see, do you have a home church? And from time to time, I'll have some coming through here. But you better believe, before it stands right here and says anything to you, I'll know where its home is. In fact, it won't get here unless I ask it. I hadn't been here 2 weeks. We were in here just working on something, and this guy comes bebopping in here, hands me a card. I've been to 388 churches this year. Well, that's great, but where's your home church? Don't impress me. Are you a part of the body of Christ? Are you rooted and grounded in a local assembly? That is the very first thing you ever look at when you look at ministry. Now, this evangelist that we're looking at, Philip here, he had a home church. Now, all of the persecution ran him from there, and he began this church here in Samaria. And you need to know that there are two different words there for preaching. One is evangelizo, and that's the one we just talked about. We get our word evangelist from it. And the other one's on there someplace. But it really doesn't matter. I've got it right here, but I can't hardly read it in my notes in my Bible. I think I've got K-E-N-S-S-O. And that means to cry, to proclaim, to herald, and to publish. Now what that preaching was proclaim the Christ. Basic salvation. What the evangelism done in verse 12 was get people water baptized. And good, that's where I want to be anyway. Alright, now, on page 46. And one more thought before I leave this thought of the evangelist. And I'll come back to this later on when I teach the fivefold ministry. But one more thought before I leave this thought about the evangelist is this. There are people in our local assembly who have the calling upon their life to evangelize, to be the evangelist. Now, you go through, and we'll see it when we go through the fivefold ministry. But the teacher is to teach, and the pastor is a shepherd feeder. He feeds the flock and guides the flock. The evangelist does what we've seen Philip here do. He gets people converted. That's his compassion. He has a tremendous compassion to get people converted and lead them on into water baptism. Now, we have people in our local assembly who have this calling upon their life. And they're running from it. They're running from it. Why? Do the work of the evangelist if that's your calling. Realize without a doubt that just as God has placed me here, He has placed you here, and without you will never perfect. You need the evangelist just as much as you need the pastor to perfect the saints. And we've got people in our assembly who has been called to the work of the evangelist and is running from it. Don't want to pay the price is the reason. But let's go ahead and get the price paid and let's get on into perfection. Now, I want to get into this in this baptism thing. In verse 12, you see where they baptized both the men and the women. And I've told you what this word baptized means before. It's number 907 in the Strong's Concordance, baptizo. It's used 80 times in the New Testament Greek, and I wrote there that 8 is the number of a new beginning. When you get baptized, it's a new beginning. Now, the word baptism means the process of immersion, submersion, and emergence. In other words, you go under. Sprinkling, don't get it in this word. And you don't sprinkle a dead man. You bury him. The believers were water baptized only. These believers that we're looking at here were water baptized only. This is an important part of this chapter. You got it to understand this chapter of Acts 8. You got to understand that thus far they are only water baptized. Now, I want to open this up. Well, I'm right here at Simon the sorcerer. And I really don't. I'll just hit him real quick and leave him alone. Simon the sorcerer, let's just read that word sorcery right there on page 46 under number 3. It means to practice magic arts, enchanter with drugs, observer of clouds, witchcraft. And the word bewitched means to stand out, confuse, and amaze. Now, for years, Simon had done these things in Samaria. He had amazed the people. He had confused the people with his practicing of arts, observing clouds, doing his mighty works. And he had convinced them that he was someone great. Now, you need to know that there is another word in the Greek New Testament that's translated sorcerer. And it's down about halfway from where we was reading to the bottom of the page. I've got it underlined. Pharmakia. Do you see it? Pharmakia. And it means the maker or enchanter with drugs. We get our English word pharmacy or chemist from pharmakia. Now I'm saying all this just to open up to you what Simon was doing. Simon the sorcerer here was doing drugs. Now, there are some people in this city. Now, you think that's strange, but there are some people in this small city who have the same spirit of Simon. And they have your children convinced that they are someone great. And they are no different from this Simon the sorcerer. And the only thing that made Simon's knee bow was the power of Christ. And the only thing that's going to overcome drugs in this city or any other city is the power of Christ. That's it. You can forget about the law. You can forget about the police. You can forget about any other thing, rehabilitation. The only thing that will do away with drugs is the kingdom of God and the power of Christ. That's it. Now, I want to read from Pharmakia. We get our English word pharmacy or chemist from Pharmakia. Is there an increase of drug traffic today? I will guarantee you that the Pharmakia have hold on this city, legal or illegal. If they can get your kids' minds now, then the battle will be a lot easier for darkness later. As we progress through Acts, we will see where Paul brings divine judgment upon a sorcerer in Acts 13, 6 through 12, and watch as they burn black magic books in Acts 19, 13 through 20. The point is, with the increase of drugs, spiritism, witchcraft, etc., it is evident that a Simon spirit is present today. But the good news is that in every case, it had to bow to the supreme power. Today, there are some pimps and some pushers and some warlocks and some witches who think they are some great one and deceive many children into believing it. But I tell you by the word of the Lord, their days are numbered. A ministry went to Samaria, and a ministry is being raised up in Lafayette. And that is the only thing that will conquer it. Page 47, Peter and John. Let's read verse 14 if you've got your Bible open. Now when the apostles, they sent unto them Peter and John, they had received something. What had they received? The word. Spoken word, logos, sayings. They have received it. Now you need to see the way that this thing progressed. And first of all, there was just simple salvation in verse 5. Christ was preached. Then in verse 12, things concerning the kingdom were preached by Philip. All right, then that brought them to baptism, water baptism. Then in verse 14, we've just read where they received the word, the logos. Right? So you see the progressions in which it's going. Now, I'm getting to someplace. There are two words received. There is that word received there in verse 14. Then there's the word received in verse 15. And then the word received in verse 17. The word in verse 15 received and 17 received is the same word. And it's lambano. And the word in 14 received is another word. Now, stay with me, because you need this. In explaining the Holy Ghost baptism, you need this. They had received the word. Now, the word in verse 14, received, is like the ground. It has been cultivated. And as the sower goes forth and sows the seed, it just sows the seed on the ground and it receives that seed. You see what I'm saying? But now this other word received that we're fixing to get into, the Greek word lambano, means to grab it and to seize it and to get a hold of it. There's two receivings. Now so far, they have had water baptism. That's it. Nothing more. They have not received the Holy Ghost. Now you need to really see this. Look at verse 15. Who when they were come down prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. They'd been water baptized. They had the Spirit of Christ in their life. But as of yet, He has not come upon them. Now there is the difference between the believer and the Holy Ghost baptized believer. The believer has the Spirit of Christ in. But the Holy Ghost believer has the Holy Ghost upon. Look at verse 16. For as yet He was fallen upon none of them. There's the difference. Fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you can be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but not have the Holy Ghost. There's your scripture. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But back up. For as yet, He was fallen upon none of them. Now, is that clear? If it's not, I'll go through it one more time. There is two separate experiences here. Two different words received. Water baptism and the Spirit that comes with Christ in verses 12. But when you get down there into verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, you're getting a brand new experience. Something that these people have not had. The word fallen means to come upon. It's like this. I'll paint it as a picture. You can have the Holy Ghost all over you, all around you. You can just be Him be all around and all over you. But unless you lambano Him, unless you seize Him and grab Him, He'll never fall upon you. Is that clear? You gotta grab Him. You gotta want Him. You gotta desire Him. Judy wanted a piano for years. I mean, since she was little. And so I made her start taking piano lessons. I didn't make her. I just said, Judy, I wish you'd start taking piano lessons. And she did. Her first week of piano lessons, she came home. She says, Delbert, they got this beautiful little piano up there. It's really nice. Told me how much it was. I said, okay, I'll get it. She said, are you serious? I said, yeah. Buddy, she lambanoed that piano. I mean, the next day, it was delivered at my house. And when you want something, you lambano it. You grab it. You seize it. And that's what I'm wanting you to see. They had received the Word and received Christ as the sower goes forth and sows the seed. But when Peter and John come to town, they bring in something else. Look at verse 17. Then laid they their hands on them, and they lambanoed, grabbed a hold of, seized him, got a hold of the Holy Ghost. Do you see the separations of the experiences that I'm showing you? It's all there in your notes. It's just as plain as the nose on my face. I've got a good one. Two separate experiences. Now, some of you are going to be hearing this again, possibly Sunday. I don't know if I'll get into this Sunday or not, in the ministering and the teaching of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But this is probably one of the best examples in the Bible that we see that there are two different experiences. And when you share with people about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you need to show them scriptures like this that plainly shows you the separations. Two different places. Two different receivings. You can receive the Spirit of Christ as the Word of God and as Christ the Anointed One is preached. You can be baptized in water, but not be baptized in the Holy Ghost. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is a totally different experience. There's your notes. And it's all laid out, just like that. I like to think of that as loving Him. And when I tell people about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and they're seeking it, I try to remember to tell them, don't seek after an experience. Don't seek after an experience so that you can talk in tongues or be more spiritual. But seek after the baptizer. His name is Jesus. If you'll seek after Him, and when He comes by, lambano Him, He'll fall upon you, and He'll love you. He'll come into you. And there'll be a joy within you that'll whelm up, and whelm up, and whelm up. And the clear evidence of that in the Bible is the speaking with tongues. And I'm getting into Sunday's message. Okay. Page 48. And when Simon saw... Now, Simon saw something. This is just kind of an underline of what we just said of the two experiences. He did not covet the abilities that Philip had to cast out demons or to heal people or to do the great miracles that Philip did. Simon didn't covet that. What Simon coveted it, is that a word? Coveted it? What Simon wanted was this power that these apostles had that when they laid their hands on people, something happened. And I know what it was. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's but the ninth hour, third hour. And they began to speak in tongues. Now, if you look down in verse 21, and it says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Do you see the word matter, M-A-T-T-E-R? Do you see it? It is the Greek word logos, matter. Matter is logos. And Roger, tell them what logos means. Logos, spoken word. They were talking in tongues. Now, you got to know what that Greek word means or you'll never see it. But what they saw, what Simon saw, was something come upon these people that changed them. And something happened. There was an outward manifestation of something on their lives that Simon desired and he was willing to pay money for. Simon the sorcerer. And while I'm on Simon, just I'm winding him up anyway. Simon was a minister here in Samaria. And here comes this Philip. And Philip begins to do this great work. Gets people healed and cured and saved and baptized, has another meeting and calls these apostles up and they get them baptized in the Holy Ghost. And Simon gets jealous about that. And Peter deals with that. And Peter tells him, Simon, he says, you have the gall of bitterness. Verse 23. Peter tells Simon, he says, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness. That means he's jealous. A very jealous spirit. Now, who was right? Philip and John and Peter, who Simon was jealous of, or Simon? I'm getting someplace. Just answer. That's a simple. Okay. Sure. But now let's look at it another way. Okay. 2 years hence from today, there is a ministry that comes into this city and begins to heal people. Get them saved. Converted. I don't even like the word saved anymore. I want to say converted. Get them converted. Healed. Cured. Delivered. Water baptized services. Then he has another meeting and he calls in his buddies and they come in and they get everybody Holy Ghost filled. And 3/4 of our congregation run over to that church. Who's right then? Is he right because he's getting people saved and healed and converted and healed and cured and baptized in the Holy Ghost and water baptized? Are we right because we're sitting here on our fannies and not getting anything done? Now you just heard my point, didn't you? You see, Simon was the ministry at Samaria. But he wasn't getting people healed. He had them believing that he was some great one. Now, I know a lot of word. And I can make a lot of people in this city believe that I'm some great one. But unless I start getting something accomplished with it, unless I start bringing joy to this city and getting people converted and water baptized and saved and delivered and Holy Ghost filled, God is going to send a ministry in here that will. And then we will be the ones with the gall of bitterness. Am I right? And the only reason that I wouldn't have run over to that other church is because I can't. I'm getting to a point, and I think you've heard it. We can sit here from now on, but until we start doing the work of the ministry, we're not accomplishing what the ministry is supposed to do. And I'm telling you by the word of the Lord, there will be a church to shake this city. I desire it, and I want it to be the first assembly of God in Lafayette. I desire that from the depth of my belly. But you know, it really doesn't matter what I want. Because if we don't get it accomplished, somebody will. That's plain, isn't it? On page 48, and now I'll read what I just said. It's down there, and it starts with, what if another? Do you see it? About a little over halfway down. Let's read that paragraph. What if another ministry came to town and went to one of the other churches and began to get folks converted and healed, delivered and baptized and filled the city with joy and ran a meeting and thousands received the Holy Ghost baptism? Because of that, we lost most of our congregation, for they went to this church, to his church. What would your feelings be? Would there be a gall of bitterness? Of course there would be. But who was right? The ministry converting folks into healing, delivering, bringing joy, and the Holy Ghost baptism, or a ministry sitting there? Now let me tell you the punchline. If we are not the ministry which will get folks converted, healed, delivered, baptized, spread joy to this city, and hold meetings so people can be baptized in the Holy Ghost, then God will send one that will. He is giving us our chance now. When? Now. If not now, when? And if not us, who? He is giving us our chance now. And I would much rather tell another minister that he has the gall of bitterness than to have another minister tell me. If not us, who? And if not now, when? And the devil don't care what you believe as long as it's somebody else and for another time. Just to throw it at you, at the bottom of page 48, under that I, Peter and John preached gospel in the many villages of the Samaritans. Do you remember when Jesus and John and his brother James passed through Samaria? We're going to call down the fire from heaven, burn them up. Remember that? Well, now it's Peter and John going through Samaria, and they're still calling down fire, but it's the fire of the Holy Ghost. And just the thought, there's probably been some people in your life that you've wanted to call down some fire and burn them up, but now maybe they'll listen to you preach and teach the word, and you can bring down some other kind of fire on their life. Amen? Amen. The rest of the chapter deals with Philip and the Ethiopian. I pretty much dealt with that. That is a cry of my heart. Philip ministered to this man. Do you understand that Gaza was in the wilderness? Gaza was a desert. And where did the Spirit lead Philip? In the wilderness. Would you think that this might have been a test for Philip? Yeah. It was a test. And he passed it. He definitely passed it. I want to hit this, and then we'll quit and close. I'll leave the harpazo alone. B, on page 49. Philip says to this Ethiopian, "Understand thou what thou readest?" And of course the Ethiopian told him that he didn't. He said, "How can I, unless I have someone to guide me?" Guide me. Now this Ethiopian, he's been to Jerusalem. And the Bible says he's been there to worship. He's been to natural Jerusalem to do his natural worship. And he's coming back and he's still trying to get somebody to guide him. And I see it every Sunday. I don't care where I go. I can go down here to the Sizzler or I can go up here to Surrey's. It doesn't matter where I go. I see people coming back from natural Jerusalem still looking for somebody to guide them. Every Sunday. Now they've gone to natural Jerusalem to worship. But you know what they found? Do you know what most of them have found? Ritualism, form, ceremony, tradition, unbelief, spiritual deadness, temple corruption, theology, and religion. And that's what this Ethiopian eunuch had found in natural Jerusalem. But he met up with a real ministry that opened up a real word to him, preached to him Jesus, got him water baptized, and the Ethiopian went away with joy. And I wonder, I don't understand it. I know why, but I don't understand it. Sunday after Sunday, year after year, after week, after generation, these same people go to these same dead places and eat the same dead meat, still looking for somebody to guide them. I know what it is. It's Babylon. It seduced them. It's made them drunk with that wine of that fornication. I know what it is, but I don't understand it. And the cry of my heart is somehow, let the Spirit of the living God let me know how to break that barrier and bring joy to this city with the Holy Ghost. How do we do it? How in the world can you get these ritualistic people who ride on the same wagon to the same church every week, hear the same junk, how do you get through to them? There's more. There's perfection. There's a body of Christ that's being built. Do you want 5 more minutes? D. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Now, I'm on the brink, really, of where I was at when I taught you about the New Jerusalem. And I'll probably leave you hanging a little bit, but that's okay. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Now that word caught away is number 726 in the Strong's Concordance, and it's the Greek word harpazo, and it means to snatch away. It's a violent word. Snatch. Pull away. Elijah in the Old Testament had these experiences. And I've got them there for you on page 50. Elijah went more than one place by the Spirit. And you can read it for yourself. And it's not either. It's on page 49, on the bottom of page 49. 1 Kings 18:12 and 2 Kings 2:16 mention is made of how the Spirit of the Lord would carry Elijah different places. It didn't just happen once or twice. The way that kind of reads is that it was a common way that Elijah traveled. Now, there will be... How many remember when I ministered here on the home and the family, and I talked about an Elijah ministry that will be coming back in these last days? Well, let's look at it real quick. Turn to Matthew 17 real quick, and I'll promise you I'll make this in 5 minutes. Matthew chapter 17. And in verse 11 and 12, Jesus is there talking to the disciples. And it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come." Now get what he's saying. Elijah shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. Now let's read that from some different translations so you'll get it. In today's English version, it says, "Elijah does indeed come first and he will get everything ready." Now that's futuristic. Listen to it again. "Elijah does indeed come first and he will get everything ready." All right, and then Jerusalem Bible says, "True, Elijah is come to see that everything is once more as it should be." And the NIV Bible says, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things." Do you see the futuristic thought there? Now, an Elijah came, and that was John the Baptist. But John the Baptist did not restore all things. Now let's go over to Malachi 4. That's the last Old Testament book in your Bible, just before Matthew. Just to get you there quick. I knew everybody knew that, so I just... Malachi 4 and verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, the great and the dreadful day of the Lord has not come. That is the day of judgment. But it clearly says that before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, an Elijah ministry will come first, doesn't it? Okay. "And this is what he shall do. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." The ministry of John the Baptist does not mention anything about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. I'm telling you, there is another Elijah ministry coming. And this ministry can do the same miracles that Elijah ministry could do, including zip transportation, catching away, harpazo. Because in the end times, there will be no great wall of China that will keep us out. We'll just zip right over. There will be nothing to keep the Elijah ministry from going where the Spirit of God tells it to go. Now that's harpazo, and I'm getting to something here. Now, Philip was harpazo, carried away, Acts 8:39. Now this word is used in other places in your New Testament. Paul was harpazo, carried away. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4. And what it talks about there is it says that Paul, he says, "I don't know if I was in the spirit or if I was in the body, but I was caught up into the third heaven." Remember the scripture. What he's really saying is, "I don't care if I was in the body or if I was in the spirit. I was someplace, buddy." Now he was harpazo, you see. But now remember, Philip never left the earth. Neither did Paul. There is a man-child ministry in Revelation 12:5. Remember the woman, she has a baby. That's us. The woman is the church. We are the products, the seed of that church. We will bruise his head. Now that ministry was harpazo, and now that ministry sits in the throne and rules and reigns. And then the church is harpazoed. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, caught away, the Elijah ministry. And that's where it talks about caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, here it is. Last paragraph, just before the big space between those last sentences. What am I saying? Before there will be a catching away, rapture, whatever you want to call it, there will first be an Elijah ministry that will restore all things. That means a perfect man. That means maturity. That means a bride, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ain't nothing else going. Jesus cannot come till or until his enemies be made his footstool. And let me tell you something, and it's sad. The catching away, the harpazoing of the church is not any minute. It's until. Until we make his enemies his footstools. Now I can take you through 8 different scriptures that quote that same scripture from Hebrews 10:13. Let's go to it. Some of you are looking at me funny. Hebrews 10:13. I'm done. I ain't got any more notes. Back at verse 12, Hebrews 10:12. Speaking of Jesus. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, set down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting any minute or till his enemies be made his footstools. NIV says, since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstools. And who's going to make them his footstools? Say it loud. I want somebody sitting beside you to hear you. It won't get done unless we do it. If not us, then who? And if not now, then when? Now, he wants to come, but he's waiting on a woman without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. Now, I'm going to say something tough and hard and heavy. The church, as we now know it, if you look at it in the growth process of a woman as a girl, she is a immature girl. Where would you put her at? Somebody talk to me. Teenager. Teenager. That's good enough. Is the Lord Jesus Christ a man? Talk to me. Is he going to come back and make love to a teenager? Until. Folks, we got some growing up to do. And I've heard this any minute so much. It never says any minute. It's always until. He is a man. When he hung on the cross, he was 33 years old, and that was nearly 2,000 years ago. What does he want with a teenager? Stand with me.